Father, we gladly acknowledge you are worthy of all blessing and honor and glory. To you alone be all the honor and praise forever for what you have done in and through Jesus. And Lord, we want to experience what David prayed about when he called on you and said, "Oh God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Thus I have seen you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul is satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth offers praises with joyful lips." And we pray with Moses, "Oh, satisfy us in the morning with your loving kindness, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days." So, Lord, we look to you as the fountain of living waters. For our thirsty souls, we turn away from broken cisterns. We know that our souls can only be content and satisfied and overflowing in you. And so I pray that you would show us that this morning as we look at your word. And Lord, I pray for anyone who's never come to you in the first place through Jesus, who's still trying to find what this world can never provide, and that they would also see Jesus as the only one who can rescue them and the only one who can give them living water. So Lord, would you draw near now? Would your spirit be working and moving among us? In Jesus' name, amen. Father's Day is an opportunity to practice Romans 13, 17, or 7. Render to all what is due them, honor to whom honor is due. And if that is appropriate for even imperfect earthly fathers, how much more for our perfect heavenly Father? In our text for today, our Father gives us some wise instructions for responding to the unfairness of life. If you have your Bible, please turn with me to Psalm 37 as we begin another series of summer psalms. Romans 15:4 reminds us that this was written for our instruction and our encouragement so that we might have hope. We just sang, "Do you feel the world is broken?" And one of the many ways this fallen world is broken is that those who don't even care about God or following his ways seem to be better off than his own children. For example, you could go to a class reunion or a family reunion, and you can't help but notice that some of the unbelievers are so successful, at least the way the world defines success, and everything just seems to be going so well for them, and we might wonder, are they better off than we are? They seem to enjoy some advantages in this life that we don't have. And that's the kind of question that David is addressing in this psalm. Let's look first at some reactions our Father knows we might be tempted to have when life seems unfair. So Psalm 37, the first two verses. "Do not fret because of evildoers. Be not envious toward wrongdoers, for they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb." And then down to verse 7. "Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It leads only to evil doing." So first God tells his children, don't fret. He repeats it three times, so that should get our attention. To fret means to be troubled, distressed, or agitated, to suffer emotional strain. The Hebrew word that David used means heated or inflamed. And here's a real life example from our own church family. It really burns me up that my coworker is getting some recognition and a promotion when I keep getting passed over. And so the basic idea is don't get all worked up and upset about how unbelievers seem to be doing better than you are. And we'll look at some reasons for that in a few minutes. Second, don't envy those who seem to be doing better than you are. So Jerry Bridges says, envy is the painful and oftentimes resentful awareness of an advantage enjoyed by someone else. Sometimes we want the same advantage, leading to the further sin of covetousness. And sometimes we just resent the other person having something we don't have. John Piper says this, envy has the element of desire in it. Somebody has experienced an advantage or benefit in life, and you want that to happen to you. The other element is that the desire is tinged with resentment, that it's going well for the other person and not for you. So in a sentence, envy is a mingling of a desire for something with the resentment that another is enjoying it and you are not. Things aren't going so well for you, but things are going well for them. And it just gnaws away at you sometimes. Why does it go so well for that person when it doesn't go so well for me? So maybe you have a relative who's doing well financially and they just bought a brand new car. And you're struggling to make ends meet and your car always needs to go to the shop. And so you might be tempted to think, wow, it must be nice to never have to worry about car problems. And you might get dissatisfied with God's provision for you. Asaph struggled with the same kinds of feelings in Psalm 73. In Psalm 73, he starts off with his conclusion, surely good God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling, and my steps had almost slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And third instruction, don't fret, don't get envious. Third is don't get angry. And we might feel a little angry if we're seeking to follow a high standard of integrity, trying to follow a high standard of ethics, do what's right in God's sight. And then we read a Columbia University study that reports 80% of businessmen said they could not be successful without breaking their own moral standards. 4 out of 5. So I remember a brother in our church telling me about a certain business in town that's doing quite well. And he told me it's run by crooks. Now, if that's one of your competitors and you know they're not playing fair, you might get a little angry that you're up against that in your business. Well, our Father doesn't just tell us not to fret or don't be envious or don't get mad. He gives us some good reasons why such reactions are unnecessary and unhelpful. We don't need to fret or envy about the prosperity of those who don't know God, because their seeming advantages are only temporary. So verse 2, he says, they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. And then in verse 9 and 10, evil doers will be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. Yet a little while, and the wicked man will be no more, and you will look carefully for his place, and he will not be there. Those who don't care about God might seem better off in the short term, but their long-term future will be miserable. But those who know God and will enjoy his blessing both now and forever. So in Isaiah 3, there's this verse. Say to the righteous that it will go well with them, for they will eat the fruit of their actions. Woe to the wicked, it will go badly with him, for what he deserves will be done to him. Another reason we are not to fret or get angry is that those reactions lead to evil doing or tend to evil. Those attitudes can easily become sinful and express a distrust in God. James 1:20 reminds us that the anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. And our Father also wants us to be aware of the danger of envy. Proverbs 14:30 warns us, envy is rottenness to the bones. So imagine the Surgeon General making a public service announcement telling us that research has now discovered that envy will cause your bones to rot. That will get our attention. It's like, wow, I didn't know it had that kind of negative effect. Well, our Father cares about our well-being, and he knows that wishing we had what others have and losing our contentment in him will just eat away at us and make us miserable and ultimately be harmful for us. And so he warns us again in Proverbs 23, verse 17. Do not let your heart envy sinners, but live in the fear of the Lord always. While our Father not only instructs us how not to respond to the unfairness of life, he calls us to respond in some much better ways that promise us blessing and that honor him. So back in Psalm 37, first, verse 3, trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. To trust is to place confidence in, depend on, or rely on the truthfulness or accuracy of. So if your car's acting up, you go to a mechanic, you trust that he knows what he's doing, and he'll be able to fix it, and he won't overcharge you for the repairs. You are trusting him not only with your car, but with your own safety. Or if you're really sick and get injured, you go to a doctor and trust that he knows what's wrong and the best way to get better. You're trusting the doctor for your health and well-being. And trusting the Lord means we really believe the Lord knows what he's doing in how he governs the world and how he manages our life. So Proverbs 3:5, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. Or Isaiah 26, verse 3 and 4, the steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for in God the Lord we have an everlasting rock. So instead of relying on my own understanding to figure things out, or trusting my feelings or perceptions about what's going on in my life, I trust in the Lord, walking by faith and not by sight, and relying on what he says about reality and not just the way things seem. Closely related is verse 5. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he will do it. The word that David used means to roll upon or cast upon. It's like Psalm 55:22, cast your burden on the Lord and he will sustain you. He will not allow the righteous to be shaken. You've probably heard the name George Mueller. He was responsible for caring for the needs of 2,000 orphans in England during the 1800s. And someone asked him one time, how do you stay so calm with so many uncertainties about the orphanage and where the money is all going to come from? And Mueller calmly replied, I rolled 60 things onto the Lord this morning. In other words, I'm not trying to carry the burden of providing for all these orphans myself. I'm committing my way to the Lord and trusting that he will work it out. Psalm 138, verse 8 says, the Lord will accomplish what concerns me. Verse 4, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Delight means take great pleasure in, to experience joyful satisfaction, to have extreme enjoyment. So if someone invites you over for supper, you might say, "We'd be delighted to come." Or if someone is talking about a daughter or a granddaughter, we might hear them say, "She's at such a delightful age." Or if you go to a restaurant, it's not uncommon to see at least one dessert on the menu that has the word delight in its name. So we all know what delight means. And verse 4 is calling us to take our greatest pleasure in God, to experience joyful satisfaction in the Lord, both now and forever, to seek and find extreme enjoyment in God. Let's look at a few other psalms. Go to Psalm 27, verse 4. "One thing I have asked from the Lord, that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord." And I have a note in my Bible that says it's literally to behold the delightfulness of the Lord. C.S. Lewis calls God the all-satisfying object. We're not saying delight yourself in something that's not delightful. We're saying God is all-satisfying, all delight is in him, and so find your delight in him. So the one thing he wants from God, I get one request, this is what I'm going to ask God: I want to dwell in your house to see your delightfulness. That's a great request. Or Psalm 36, verse 8. Psalm 36, verse 8. "They drink their fill of the abundance of your house, and you give them to drink of the river of your delights." So not just duty, not just you're supposed to do things. There's a river of delight to drink from that God gives us. And then last, Psalm 43, verse 4. Psalm 43, verse 4. "Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy." Trying to put those kinds of verses together along with delight yourself in the Lord, John Piper says, the chief end of man, in other words, the highest purpose of our existence, is to glorify God by enjoying him forever. By enjoying him. Not just in heaven, now. Enjoying him now and forever. Or his other kind of summary statement is, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. And when we delight in God, he will give us the desires of our heart. The more we delight in the Lord and not just delight in his gifts, the more our desires will change. We won't be obsessed with what the world says we need to be happy. What we will really want is to enjoy more of God. And that is the kind of desire that God will grant, because it honors him as first in our hearts. Verse 7, back in Psalm 37. "Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him." To rest in the Lord, or be still in the Lord. It's like Psalm 46, 10. "Be still and know that I am God." Resting in the Lord is the opposite of being upset and agitated and all worked up. I just always think of a small child who's restless and struggling. Just, you know, you've all had that battle with a little one. And then finally, as you hold them, they relax and put their head on your shoulder and they rest peacefully. And we can experience that kind of rest for our souls as we go to God. We're also called to wait patiently on the Lord. And he says, wait on the Lord, verse 9 and verse 34 as well. To wait on the Lord is to confidently expect the Lord will intervene in the right way and at the right time. We usually think the right time is right now, if not sooner, right? I do. But God's timing is always perfect. Which is why it says wait patiently. It might take longer than we think it should, but God is never late. His timing is always perfect. And so a good definition of patience is accepting a difficult situation from God without giving him a deadline to remove it. Accepting a difficult situation from God without giving him a deadline to remove it. Some of you might remember the story of the two farmers. One was a Christian and another was an atheist. The believer had a conviction about not working on Sundays, and the atheist worked 7 days a week. After the harvest, the atheist told the Christian, "So, it turns out I got a better crop than you did. What do you have to say about that?" What would you say? Well, this believer said, "God doesn't settle all of his accounts in October." Which is just another example of that definition of hope from Randy Alcorn. Hope is believing that one day, even if today is not that day, that God will set all things right. So we wait patiently until he does. At the moment, it might seem like those who don't care about God are better off than his children. But just wait a little bit. The long-term outcome will be drastically different. Verse 10 says, "Yet a little while, and the wicked man will be no more." Just a little while, just a little blip. Everything will change. So Lord willing, we'll look at this more next week. We just kind of got started in the psalm, and we'll look more about the future outcomes of both those who know and follow God and those who don't know God and don't care about him. Well, as we close, I want to look at a parable that Jesus told in Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. We'll start in verse 16. And he told them a parable saying, "The land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself saying, 'What shall I do since I have no place to store my crops?' Then he said, 'This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.'" Now, are you kind of tempted to envy this man? Early, very comfortable retirement. I mean, this is the American dream right here, isn't it? Make a lot of money, retire early, just live comfortably. Soul, take it easy, eat, drink, and be merry. That is the American dream right in Jesus' parable. But keep reading. "But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" Now, none of us want to switch places with him. " all of us are going to face death and God someday, possibly sooner than you think. Just read this week, there was a billionaire in India playing polo, swallows a bee and dies. I think he's in his 50s. So, just start off the day. Oh, what do you got going today? I'm just going to go play polo. And before the day is over, I'm going to die. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. Like that day, he is facing God. And that does, it could be a bumblebee, it could be a car, it could be whatever. But that's all of us are going to meet God and stand before him and give an account of our life. And if you're not ready for that, if God is showing you you're not ready for that, acknowledge that you are a sinner that is not acceptable before God. Psalm 143 says, in your sight, no man living is righteous. Righteous means right. So before God, no matter how good we look compared to other people, before God, no one on earth is right in God's sight. So we turn from sin and we turn from trying to qualify ourselves for God's approval. We talked about that in Sunday school this morning. God qualified us for the inheritance of the sons of light. We couldn't qualify ourselves. We turn from sin. We turn from our attempts to make ourselves eligible. We trust in Christ alone to be right with God. We believe his death on the cross is the only remedy for our sins. We believe his resurrection for the dead shows he's the only one who can rescue us and bring us back to God. Romans 10:13 says, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Let's pray. My Lord, this text is sobering in some ways. It reminds us there's only two paths in this life, in this world. One that is right with you and one that is not. And whatever this life looks like, what really matters is the life to come and the eternal reality. And so, Lord, I pray for anyone who's not ready to stand before you and give an account, because we're all guilty. Lord, all of us will experience eternity in one place or the other. Whether in your presence where there's fullness of joy, or cast out of your presence where there's eternal misery. And Lord, I pray that anyone who's not ready to face your judgment would turn to Christ as the only hope, the only way to be reconciled to you, and restored to you, forgiven, brought into your family. Lord, would you do the miracle of rescuing them today? Lord, for your children, Lord, thank you that you are a perfect Heavenly Father. You love us more than we can even imagine. You provide for us faithfully. You protect us from anything that ultimately can harm us. You are a perfect Father. We want to honor you. Today in our worship, we want to honor you in how we deal with the different things of life that seem unfair. We want to honor you in everything, in our homes, in our jobs, in everything we do. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to stand and sing, "'Tis So Sweet."